Romans 6, 16 to 23. Sorry, 15 to 23. Put your finger in Scripture there and we will seek God's help in prayer. Almighty God, as we come to prayer this morning, we come to the Word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us to guide us. Well, we know that these doctrines that Paul teaches can at times be difficult to understand, but we ask that we would be given insight by your Holy Spirit, that you'd help us to dig into these things until we do understand them. And Father, we pray that more than anything we would apply them. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. At the end of chapter 5, Paul says that the law was given through Moses to incite or draw out our sinfulness, and this really provided a backdrop. It demonstrated how great God's grace is toward us in saving us through Christ. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded to the glory of God. But that raises a question. Should we continue to run after sin like we did in the past if that's going to highlight God's grace even more? Absolutely not, Paul says, and he gives us two main reasons. The first reason is this: our whole situation has changed in Christ. God sees us as being in Christ, and when Christ died on the cross, God considered us as paying the penalty for our sins in him. Justice concerning us has been served. Justice is satisfied concerning our sins, and that liberates God to send his Holy Spirit into our hearts to work in us both to desire and do what pleases him. Also, when God raised Christ from the dead, we were still in him. God sees us in him today. Christ has a brand new humanity that is unhindered by sin and totally devoted to God, and God reckons us to be sharing in his resurrection life. Now we might say, well, that's all very good, but I'm still here in this frame, in this body. It seems like a fantasy to us. How can being in Christ, in God's mind, help me now? Well, Christ sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts again. And he communicates to us his resurrection life. He is at work in us, renewing us, creating in us a love for God and a hatred of sin. God's way of salvation is wonderful. If we try to be saved by placing ourselves under a strict regime of law, it's only going to incite sin and bring it out. Sin will have dominion over us. But if instead we entrust ourselves to God's goodness to freely forgive us and save us through Christ, sin will not have dominion over us because God will be working in us. Now comes Paul's second response to this question: shall we continue to sin? Absolutely not. And this time his answer is different. We should never give ourselves over to sin because sin has only ever done us harm. Let's read the text. Romans 6, 16 to 23. Sorry, 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit, leading to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question is framed a little differently. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? If we are not under a strict regime of law to be saved, then why not give ourselves over to sin? If we're not under the strict framework, doesn't that give us freedom to choose sin? And again, Paul's answer generally in this text is, why should we, when sin has only ever done us harm? I want to consider his response under five headings this morning. The first comes from verses 15 and 16. What we give ourselves to will rule over us. What we give ourselves to will rule over us. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness, the very way we are made means we cannot be spiritually or morally neutral. We can only be heading in one direction or the other. We either choose to live under God's rule or our own rule. We either give ourselves to pleasing God or to pleasing ourselves, but whichever we yield to, we will become enslaved to. It will rule over us. It will become our master. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Anyone who makes a choice to live a sinful life, to ignore God's will for their lives, will become captured by sin. It will automatically become their master. Anyone who chooses to please God becomes captured by obedience. It's the natural outcome of the choice we make. You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. What does serving sin lead to? Death. When Paul uses death here, he's referring to being swallowed up by sin and thoroughly ruined by sin. And we see all around us the horrible effects that result from sin: bitterness, contempt for others, seething hatred, loneliness, regret, despair, terror, and horror. The effect of serving sin is being swallowed up by sin and ruined by it. And the effects are powerful in all men and women. Sin's stranglehold only gets tighter and its effects stronger. And it's going to go on into eternity. You know, many people think that when people finally find themselves in hell, they're going to be changed, that hell is correctional, that it's going to bring about a sincere regret for sin and now a longing for God, but alas, they can't get to God. That's not the case. Hell is a place where the strangled hold of sin becomes forever tighter. While people were in this world, they were held captive to sin. They were prisoners of bitterness and anger and pride and longings. But at least the common grace of God kept these things to some degree restrained. Government, police, fear of prison, fear of public humiliation kept a great deal of their sinfulness suppressed. But in hell, all such restraints are gone. Hatred and bitterness and selfishness and longings are suddenly completely unleashed. And they become forever more powerful and will consume a person forever and ever. If people hate God in this world, they will utterly loathe him in hell. That's what sin leads to. What does obedience lead to? Righteousness. Now, some of you might think, look at that, obedience, righteousness, aren't they kind of the very same thing? Isn't that like saying obedience leads to obedience? That's exactly what Paul's saying. Those who give themselves over to pleasing God find themselves further and further captive to pleasing God. Both now and in eternity, Heaven is not a place where believers say, well, obedience is over, trying to please God is over, and now it's my rest, now it's enjoyment. No, for the Christian, for the believer, obedience is joy. And the wonderful thing about heaven is now there'll be no restraints to obedience. I will delight in God with absolute pure freedom. The point Paul is making in these verses is that obedience and sin are two diametrically opposed masters. To give yourself to one will send you in a direction that is completely opposite to the other, and it's either one or the other. Our very makeup means there is no neutrality. We either serve sin or we serve the Lord. Now Jesus put it regarding money. You cannot serve God and mammon. We either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. You see, sin and righteousness are like two slippery slopes on a side of a steep mountain. Whichever side you choose to give yourself to, you will pick up momentum in that direction, heading further and further away from the other direction. Christians are those who have chosen to go down the slippery slope of righteousness, and they will pick up momentum. Because righteousness leads to obedience, obedience leads to righteousness. They become slaves of righteousness, which brings us to our second point. How did this come about? How did they become slaves of righteousness? Our second point is this. It is God who makes us slaves to righteousness. But God be thanked, Paul says, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And here he tells the Romans how they came to give themselves up to pleasing God. Initially, like the rest of mankind, they were slaves of sin. Remember, that's our default position. No one consciously chooses to be slaves of sin. We are born sinners, born determined to rule ourselves, and it just unfolds as we grow and develop. We keep giving ourselves over to sin. So Paul says to the Ephesians that they were all, at one stage, sons of disobedience. Totally characterized by disobedience. He says, we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And then Paul says, they were exposed to systematic teaching. The words form of doctrine, which you read in the text there, mean regulated truth or systematic teaching. At some stage, through the ministry of various men, these Romans were exposed to the gospel, systematically explained and expounded and argued and reasoned, and they listened to it and sat and talked and argued and asked questions, and as they were under this teaching, convictions began to grow in their souls concerning Christ and God and sin and heaven and hell. They didn't attend an emotional meeting with an organ in the background and an appeal to come forward. No, they were driven by knowledge and information systematically taught. As a result, they gave themselves over to righteousness. They sincerely believed and embraced what they heard. They took to heart the things they learned from this teaching. It rang in their consciences as true. They couldn't deny it anymore. And so they gave themselves up to the directions of the gospel. They became slaves of righteousness. Paul says God was the cause of it all. How do we explain this amazing change of direction, this entirely new mindset about how they should live? Ultimately, it was all of God. God be thanked, he says. Not only was God the one who sent them the teaching through various men, it was God who worked in their hearts and minds to take this teaching to heart and savingly believe it. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says it takes an enormous amount of power to change a sinner's heart so that he or she willingly embraces the gospel. Ultimately, the reason why someone believes the gospel and another does not believe, it's all of God. And when we see someone sincerely believing in Christ and yielding themselves up to Him, to be governed by Him, we are to worship God for it. Because a mighty, mighty divine power has been exerted on that person. Well, thirdly, Paul says we are to be slaves to righteousness in the same way we were slaves to sin. Look at verse 19 and following. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And in the first part of this verse, Paul's half apologizing for the analogy of slavery that he's using to describe the Christian life. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. It's the best analogy he can think of, but it's not a perfect analogy because slavery is associated with harshness and misery. That's indeed a perfect description of being in service to sin, because sin is a brutal master and its service is bitter. Proverbs 13 verse 15 says, the way of transgressors is hard, it's bitter, it's difficult. When people serve sin, they bring upon themselves so much trouble and sorrow by their choices, but they're held in the grip of sin and they keep making those choices. Being in service to righteousness is completely different. To have Christ as your master is anything but bitterness. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Being Christ's disciples only ever brings lasting health and joy and relief. And when we give ourselves over to pleasing Christ, we give ourselves over to one who utterly loves us, who died for us and lives for us. Is he going to harm us? Is he going to have some kind of stranglehold that makes service to him miserable? Absolutely not. He's absolutely dedicated to causing us to flourish in this world and the next. So there's a great difference between serving sin and serving Christ. Nevertheless, Paul says, in one respect, our service to Christ ought to be the same kind of service we gave to sin. It ought to be wholehearted and progressive. You presented your members as slaves. You were dedicated to sin. You presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Uncleanness, by the way, refers to sexual impurity. We mentioned some of that before. Lawlessness means refusing to submit to God's authority, to His commandments. Your service to uncleanness and lawlessness was wholehearted and progressive. You grew in it. You were devoted to those things, and your devotion to them grew. Lawlessness led to further lawlessness. You know, when you think about sin in the world, and some of you have probably been converted later in life, and you will know perhaps best of all what this is like. When you think about sin in this world, does anyone ever seem half-hearted in it? What about the person enslaved to drugs or perhaps to alcohol? Is it an occasional thing for them? Maybe initially. As time goes on, they become entirely committed to it. It goes with them everywhere. They hide bottles in bookcases, under mattresses. It dominates them. What about those enslaved to uncleanness? Is it occasional? Do they occasionally think about it? We used to work for a builder who always went home to his place for lunch. wasn't so much for food. He'd become so addicted to pornography that he had a stash of videos and books up in his attic and would go there every day for a fresh fix. What about those enslaved to covetousness? Does a covetous man or woman ever seem half-hearted about making money or keeping their money? They always resent shouting someone else a coffee. Now, they're enslaved to it. What about those enslaved to resentfulness? How often do they focus on other people's good traits and rejoice in them? Hardly ever. How often are they vindictive and belittling as they speak about others? Constantly. The older they get, the more bitter they become. Their service to their masters is complete and progressive. And Paul is saying, oh, friends, have that same kind of commitment to righteousness and grow in it like you did to sin. That's the way we are to pursue pleasing Christ. We're to be wholehearted in pleasing Christ and we're to grow in it. Christian, is your service to Christ the same kind of service you once gave to sin? Fourthly, sin brings us shame and personal breakdown. But when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Well, the end of those things is death. See, while they were slaves to sin, they had no concerns about pleasing God. They were free in regard to righteousness. They were put off, even offended at God's commandments. Instead, they loved the things they used to do and had few qualms about them. They even glorified in them. 1 million people on the streets of Sydney as the gay Mardi Gras, glorying in sin. It's very common for people, what did you do on a weekend? Oh, mate, went out and got blotto. Don't remember anything. As though it was a great time. But God had brought about a complete change of outlook through the gospel. They now recognized the true nature of their former behavior. They sensed, they feel now it was shameful. They ceased boasting about such behavior. They don't want to speak about them now. They don't want to think about them anymore because they feel a deep sense of sorrow and shame. Look, I need to tell you of some of the things I used to do. If we're going to be going out together, I need to tell you of some of the things I used to do. So that in case you learn about them, you've already heard it from me. They've come to see their true value and dignity as human beings. They're made in the image of God. They've come to see the real excellence and beauty of God and the wonder of His will. And in that light, their behaviour they once had no qualms over, they now see as disgraceful and humiliating. And they also realised the end or the tendency of their former behaviour. It was a behaviour that led to death. It put further distance between them and God and it brought upon them every kind of misery and ruin. At the time they couldn't see it, but now they see it. Destruction of their relationships, destruction of their bodies, the ruin of their souls, and they knew that hell was coming. One of the effects of true conversion is that sin is seen for what it really is. Its nature is shameful. Its tendency is towards death. And when people see it for what it is, they can no longer give themselves to it because they realize, as Paul says, sin has only ever done them harm. How can we serve what is actually so shameful, how so undignified in those who are made in the image of God and so destructive to us? Finally, Paul speaks about the character and end of serving God. Sin brings us shame and personal breakdown. What about the character and end of serving God? That's verses 22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, or you have your fruit, which means holiness is the fruit, and the end, everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus as our Lord. As we've already seen, no one can exist with a moral or spiritual vacuum in their heart. The Lord doesn't just free us from sin, but by his power works in us sincere convictions about Christ. We recognize that he has a true right to rule over us, and that all that he asks of us is right and beautiful. We become slaves of God. And what is the outcome of following Christ? The outcome is holiness, behavior that pleases God. And how will the Christian experience conclude? It concludes with everlasting life, a life of unimaginable joy in the presence of God that can never be interrupted. But there's something that Paul wants to make really clear at the end of this chapter. From one angle, the progression of both is very similar. Slavery to sin ends in death. Slavery to God ends in eternal life. But the cause of the final outcome in each is very different. He puts it this way: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is the natural consequence of serving sin. Death is the wages, what we earn for ourselves by pursuing sin. It's what service to sin earns. The wages of sin is death. But everlasting life is not the wages of obedience to God. Everlasting life is not the natural consequence of serving God. Serving God doesn't earn for us everlasting life. It's not the wages of serving God. It's an absolute free gift. Every aspect of salvation, every component of salvation has been a free gift. The faith we have in Christ was given to us as a free gift. That turning from sin to God, when we first began to hope in Christ and we turned from sin to God, what we call repentance, that was a free gift. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who brings a change of heart and mind, who causes us to want to please God, he's an entirely free gift. The striving to live pleasing to God, that's a total free gift. And the last thing in this order of things, eternal life, it's a totally free gift. Eternal life, heaven, is just the last in a great series of consecutive blessings given freely out of grace. Perhaps we can explain this using two pictures. Picture a man in a rage. His girlfriend's dumped him. He's in a rage. So he punches his hand through a door and breaks his hand. We say that his actions directly brought about the result. A broken hand is a natural consequence of punching it through a door in rage. The wages of punching a door in rage is a broken hand. Now picture an assembly line in a boutique sports car factory. The owner begins by building a frame and then fits an engine and a gearbox he's made over many months. Then he fits panels and then wheels, then the instruments and the upholstery, and then it's tuned and then it's polished, and it's a gleaming, glorious vehicle which he decides to keep for himself, add to his collection. The fitting of one component didn't cause the next. It's just the fitting of the component is next in order. The scriptures plainly teach us that every aspect of the Christian's experience is a free gift to him given in consecutive order. Striving to please God, which characterizes their lives, is a free gift of God. It doesn't cause us to enter heaven. Entering heaven is just the next part of the assembly line. Ephesians 2, 8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is your faith, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works doesn't earn for us eternal life, because good works was a gift in itself. No, God takes sin-loving, Christ-hating men and women and out of sheer free kindness puts them on his assembly line. He fits them with faith, then forgiveness of their sins, then he fits them with godly strivings to obey and please him. Good works. And at the end of the line, he puts them in heaven. The whole process and every component's been an absolute free gift. Every component is a free gift. It's just that if you see a person hoping in Christ and striving to live in a way that pleases him, you know they're on God's assembly line. And you know it's how it's going to end for them, in glory. Striving to live godly didn't earn for them heaven. It's just that they're on the assembly line. And God will give them each portion at the right time. We can put it this way. What is at the end of faith in Christ? What is at the end of striving to please God? Eternal life. Living unto God and eternal life are both gifts of grace. It's just that one comes after the other. It's not the cause of the other. And conversely, he who says that my sins are forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven, but has no desire or determination to please God, deludes himself. He has never been on God's assembly line. For God is the perfect manufacturer. Everyone placed on his assembly line receives every component so that they are fully and perfectly completed. Well, in closing, friends, none of us can serve our way into God's favour or earn his forgiveness. We can't merit our way to heaven. We don't even have the inclination or strength to give ourselves over to serving God. All these things are components of a free salvation. Christ dying has put God in a position where he can justly give us all these things in time. And he's promised that all who cast themselves upon Christ to be saved, who come with nothing, offer nothing, Lord, save me because I am nothing and have nothing. Save me from beginning to end. He will save, not partially, but completely. In closing today, I want to stress that coming up is chapter 7. And we will learn that sin will still be to the sincere believer a problem. Uncleanness and lawlessness will still prove to be an enemy which they have to fight against both within here and out there. But the great difference between those who belong to Christ and those who don't is this. Believers are fighting against their sins. They are swimming against the current. To the person looking on from the bank, it may look like they are making a little headway. But the truth is that going from swimming with the current to swimming against the current is totally profound. Only the saving power of God could have ever sent them in the opposite direction. In other words, friends, don't despair if sin is a struggle. Rejoice that God has put into you a struggling. And as much as you might be weary of it, there is a great outcome at the end of the assembly line. God's presence. Pure obedience. It's what the Christian longs for. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this day for an understanding of ourselves. Grant us to know in our hearts that there is no neutrality. We either give ourselves over to serving sin or over to God. And even though the believer is at times going to make choices for sin, he cannot make choices for sinfulness. He cannot ever see a sinful life as a viable alternative. We thank you for working in our hearts, Lord, a sense of the evil of sin and the shamefulness of it. And we thank you for working in our hearts a sense of the beauty of Christ and the excellence of all that he asks, how helpful and healthy it is for us, and how it nourishes us and causes us to flourish. And we've given ourselves over to him, to follow him. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and it only ever brings blessing. But Lord, let none of us fall short this morning of the salvation that Paul was describing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.